Lord, for this day, for this morning, thank you for this aspect of the Easter season, and we just pray for your presence with us in everything we do this morning, and be with Luke and Bob as they take us further into Tim Keller's excellent book, and help us to see through this work and through this Sunday school class how to be better salt and light to this culture. In Jesus' name, amen. Or to the Manhattan culture.
What are you selling the books for?
Actually, Bob, do you want to?
Stu asked me to order four books for anybody who wants to buy them. They're $15.72. Just write a check to the church if you want to purchase one of the books. That's about $9 off the list price.
And when you get done with them, you want to donate them to the prison? And take the covers off. That one's going to the prison, but I'd love to have a couple of copies of them.
Do you always take the covers off?
There aren't any soft covers.
You can't have.
Yeah, you can't have hardbacks.
They're weapons.
Oh, really?
So I take them. I take it off.
Wow. We have.
Really?
Oh.
Whatever. I don't know.
Even a book.
Okay, well, I guess we'll get started. We're going to jump right into chapter 1, okay? And, of course, the title of this is called There Can't Be Just One True Religion, and we're just going to look at the first three paragraphs, and have your Bibles ready, okay? We're going to go from the man-made book to the divine book. And how about Nick, you want to start reading for us and actually start with the... How could there be just one true faith?
How far would you like to read?
All the way to exclusivity.
All right. How could there be just one true faith, asked Blair, a 24-year-old woman living in Manhattan. It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely, all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous, added Jeff, a 20-something British man living in New York City. Religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace. During my nearly 2 decades in New York City, I've had numerous opportunities to ask people, what is your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you the most about its beliefs and how it's practiced? One of the most frequent answers I've heard over the years can be summed up in one word, exclusivity.
When I'm preparing and I'm saying this out loud, this word always bugs me. So sometimes I just say exclusiveness. Okay, they're both nouns. Deal with it, Tim. So the first thing I thought of when I came across this, well, maybe not the first thing, but what I thought of eventually was the claim that it's exclusive. Are they right or are they wrong? Okay, about Christianity being exclusive. Does it keep people out? Does it shut off? Okay, and I thought, first off, yes, they're right. It is exclusive. It does make exclusive claims. However, at the same time, I would say no. Okay, that it isn't. Now, in what way do I mean yes?
I would say you don't mean no in the way of a country club meant to put up a fence and keep people out. But you do mean exclusive. No, I'm parroting what I've heard from somebody else. You do mean exclusive in the sense that, yes, there is one way, this is it, and we stand for that.
Yeah, yeah, you're good. Good way to put it. And then have Bibles ready. Now we're going to concentrate on the ways that Christianity is exclusive. Okay, where it does make exclusive claims, people are not going to like certain things about it. And I basically entitled this part, The Oneness and Allness of Christianity. And to start off, let's have first two passages. Gail, if you could turn...
I forgot my Bible.
Oh, that was Gail, forgot her Bible.
I'm sorry, what were the...
That's okay. I don't think I said it all. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. Allness. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, but don't start yet, please. And then, Bill, if you wouldn't mind, could you please look up Exodus 20, 1 through 6. Exodus 20, 1 through 6. And here, we're, of course, we're going to see that there is only one God, and that only He will be worshipped. Okay, there are many gods, and there aren't many gods to be worshipped, of course. Again, this shows the exclusiveness of Christianity. So, Gail, if you would start for us with Isaiah chapter 45.
Verse 5 through 7?
Yes.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
Okay, and there, of course, very clearly, and of course, we're dealing with this in a surfacey way, but still, nonetheless, it shows us that there is only one God, not many. And that, of course, is an exclusive claim of Christianity. We see that in chapter, we see that in Isaiah. Moving along those lines, Bill, if you would please read for me Exodus chapter 20.
And God spoke all these words. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Okay, thank you, Andrew. Okay, so again, I'm getting kind of repetitive, but one God and only He should be worshipped. We aren't looking to Zeus. We aren't looking to Jupiter. Even your imaginary gods, you don't bow before them. You don't pay homage to them. Only the biblical God. And of course, speaking kind of generally, most people aren't going to have a problem, at least in America, with, oh, you worship one God. I don't like your religion. They probably won't have a problem with that. However, they may start to have a problem when you start to describe the biblical God. Oh, that He hates sin. Oh, that He will be a judge. That He is sovereign. That He is all-controlling. Then they might start to have a little bit of trouble there. Then, of course, I'm getting to a main exclusive point of Christianity. And of course, you guys can all think of it on your own. But it has to do that there is only one path to the Father. There is only one path to God Almighty. And of course, the passage that probably comes into your head is John 14, 1 through 6, which we won't look at. Okay? You should already know it. But to get some more passages that support this idea that there is only one way to the Father, I would like Bob, if you would. Could you look up 1 Timothy chapter 2?
But I had John 14.
1 through 6?
1 Timothy.
Chapter 2, okay. 5 through 7. And then Julie,
yes, sir.
Could you please look up John 8, 12 through 20? Maybe I won't have you do that. Take some time. Read the whole book. Okay, and Bob's going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Okay, thank you. So there, of course, we see the idea that one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, one way, you yourself can't be that one way to the Father. So, of course, again, an exclusive claim. And this, of course, is something that even so-called Christians will start to have a problem with. And then leading along those lines, Julie will read John chapter 8.
What verses?
12 through 20.
am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right. Because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the palace where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come.
Great, thank you very much. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. If you don't love Jesus, you don't love the Father. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. Very clear, okay? One way, one path, one mediator, one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Of course, that's going to create some conflict. Then this I'm having a little bit of fun with, not that I want to mishandle God's word, but it's interesting. I came across a passage with a lot of ones in it. So, in fact, just listen, bear with me on this one. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, of course, once we're, again, we're dealing with the exclusiveness of Christianity, how they are right, they do get us right in a certain sense. And here's, this is just kind of interesting. I guess I'll start. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here it is. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. And that's where I'll kind of cut it, because then he starts using the word all a lot, and I didn't want to go there. So that, I'm having a little bit of fun there, but you see that Christianity is exclusive. It does have exclusive claims. It does, in a sense, shut out. It does, in a sense, keep out. However, actually, I will touch on this. I've kind of my thinking here is we got the world and we got us. However, another exclusive claim, and I'm more concerned here when we jump into the Christian world. Okay, when we jump into the Christian world, there is an exclusive claim that a lot of Christians are going to have a major problem with. And of course, that one is the L of the tulip. You bring up limited atonement, or, as Randy has taught me, true substitutionary atonement, you're going to ruffle some feathers. Now, of course, to be fair to them, they aren't denying this because they say, oh, it's exclusive, therefore I don't believe it. They, of course, are saying, look, this is unbiblical, therefore I don't believe it. But once again, it is an exclusive claim. It limits that Christ only comes for his own. He only dies for his own. And that, of course, you know what? There is shutting out. He doesn't come for the whole world. And that, of course, you want to be careful with when you bring that up, but truth is meant to be shouted out. So, but with love and with care. But that's another one that, of course, I'm more concerned about when you jump into the Christian world.
But that's the same thing that empowers the missionaries to go out and spend 20 years in a place hardly seeing many conversions, but realizing that those limited though they may be, persons will, in fact, be brought to Christ. I mean, that's a two-sided coin.
Yeah, there is an encouragement that those he came for will come to him. Yeah. Those he died for will accept him. Those that he loves will love him. So I kind of put it in a negative light. It's actually a beautiful biblical truth that I was going to say highly recommend, but never mind. kind of a silly way to put it. Now, we've talked about the way Christianity is exclusive, now about the ways that it isn't, okay, where it does include all, where it is all-encompassing. And I thought of it like this, with the life of Christ and who he talks to. You notice throughout his life who he talks to. One, he talks to males and females, all-inclusive. Doesn't just talk to females, doesn't just talk to males. And if you look at John chapter 3, turn to John chapter 3, please. And I won't be reading through this, I'll just kind of point you at certain things. And here, of course, we're dealing with Jesus and Nicodemus. And this is a guy I say is elite. He's educated. He's smart. He's high up. And yet Jesus doesn't say, I don't deal with you type of people, and walk off. He actually asks him Nicodemus asks Jesus quite a few questions, and Jesus responds to him. And so I thought that's a way that Christianity, at least with the life of Christ, isn't exclusive. He talks to the higher ups. He talks to those that are elite. The intelligent. Moving from there, Jesus also talks to the very wicked. If you look at, please turn now to John chapter 8, and this we will actually read. Here, of course, we're dealing with the woman caught in adultery. And you notice that he talks to her. He doesn't turn his back on her.
John 8?
Yes, John chapter 8. Andrew, could you please read for us, if you would like, starting at the beginning of chapter 8 to verse 11.
All right. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives at dawn, and he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand in the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded to us to stone such woman. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his bare finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin.
Thank you, Andrew. He not only talks to the elite, he talks to the wicked, the great sinners, and also, of course, at least who Jesus also talks to the rich young ruler. So he speaks to those that are wealthy, that are well off. And then another point I wanted to make with the life of Christ is how he not only talks to the elite, talks to the wealthy, but that he also talks to the afflicted or the suffering. And if you could please turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 13. And I'll read it for us. Okay, so Luke 13, 10 through 13. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, Woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So we see in the life of Christ that, now this of course really isn't a conversation. He basically says, according to the divine text, it just says one thing to her. There isn't really a deep conversation that goes on, or at least we don't know. But we see that in the life of Christ that he does include. He talks to all sorts of different people, not just a certain group. not just the poor, and we're against the rich. And so I thought in that sense, we see in Christ that we have inclusion, we have this idea that it isn't exclusive. And not only do we see this in the life of Christ with who he talks to, we also see this, of course, in the teaching of Christ. And please, staying in the same gospel book, Luke, please turn to chapter 10.
When you're talking about who he speaks to and who he talks to and stuff, we were listening to Luke this morning, and the woman who had the problem that she had been bleeding for so many years, and in the very heavy crowd, and she just came and touched the back of his robe, you know, and he could tell that someone had done that, and he could have been angry, you know, that someone in a sneaky fashion, you know, sought to find healing, but he sought her out and then said, you know, bless you and be praised, or and be, you know, healed and go on and, you know, whatever. But I don't know, I thought that was neat that, you know, he didn't, someone who may have been accused of taking advantage of him, you know, but still he sought her out and blessed her.
Mm.
So I thought that was interesting that he cared about, you know, all of these people.
Yeah, all these different types of people. Yeah, very good point. It falls in perfectly with the other woman that we just went over with the affliction. Continuing along this idea, we're banking on Christ. We talked about the life of Christ, who we talked to. Now we're talking about the teachings of Christ and how we do have this sense that it is all-embracing, that it isn't limited. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. 25, actually, we won't read all this. But Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. And we'll just go through the first part, 25 to 28. And Carrie, if you could please read that for us.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.
Okay, so universal love. Okay, it's kind of how I title this. I don't like to put it like that. But loving all that you come into contact, of course, we can discuss what do we mean by neighbor. Although I think some would say, well, just keep reading and you'll see that neighbor applies to everyone. So once again, with the teaching of Christ, the love isn't limited to a certain group. Oh, you're only supposed to love Americans. You're only supposed to love white Mexicans, which in that case I'm doing just fine.
She's an American citizen.
So all people, all that you come into contact, old, young, different nationalities, Sikh, weak, sick, weak, rich, poor, everyone. And of course that is quite unlimited, quite inclusive. And then of course another thing that may come to your mind, you think of the Great Commission, which is found in the last chapter of Matthew, and of course going out to all nations, all peoples, and in this case again, not exclusive. Now I'm going to bring up a point here which I have put under that it isn't, try to follow along with me on this one. It isn't exclusive, okay? The idea that all men have value. All men. Christians, non-Christians, because, of course, they are all created in the image of God. Of course, this is all embracing. This isn't limited. This doesn't exclude. However, what's interesting, I probably won't get here today, but later on I'm going to do a little flip-flop. And I'm going to take this claim that I've said, oh, is not exclusive, and call it an exclusive claim. Okay? So right now I'm treating it as all-embracing, includes everyone, doesn't exclude. Later on, though, in my sermon, I will be bringing this same point up, that all men are created in the image of God, as an exclusive point. Okay. Now, moving on, we've talked about how it is Bruce.
Can I add one thing about that last passage?
Oh, sure.
Jesus, in summing up the law and the commandments, he wasn't referring just to Jews in one sense. That's an obligation for all of mankind.
In which passage was that?
In Luke.
What we were just in, Luke.
With the man looking for salvation.
That's an expectation, a requirement of God for all of humanity. Mm. It isn't just something that's necessarily limited to the Jews.
For the elect and the non-elect.
Which is a point that I have to stress again and again and again to my students when I'm teaching them ethics, that though I'm teaching so-called biblical and Christian ethics, I'm not teaching biblical and Christian ethics. I'm teaching ethics. This is the only morality. There is no other ethical system. Everything else is a fiction. Now, there are these ethical systems, but there's only one God, therefore there's only one moral system. And it applies to everyone. Because sometimes I ask them this question, do you think everyone should have to follow Christian ethics? And they say, well, no, only those who are followers of Christ should have to follow Christian ethics. And I go, you're absolutely wrong. That's saying that there's an acceptable morality apart from the true morality. And I say, there isn't. Now, there's a freedom to follow any morality you want to, but the freedom to do so isn't the right to do so. You don't have a moral right to do what you're free to do. Your freedom is fully as much bigger than your moral right to do things. And they struggle with that until I just sort of break it down and explain, well, you have the freedom to take your car and drive anywhere you want to, but morally you're supposed to come to school each day. They go, oh, yeah, that's right. There are obligations that are stricter than my freedom to do things. So yeah, people are free to invent any morality they want, but there's only one morality, and it's God's. It's revealed in the scriptures. And so then the question's like this, and I'm sorry, just one more moment here. The question's like this, should America follow Christian morality? So you get all these surveys and so forth again and again and again. And the kids will say, well, no, because we shouldn't be imposing our religion upon America. And I have to say, okay, let's break this down and let's see what's wrong with the question and what's wrong with your answer. The question supposes that there are multiple moralities that might be right. And that really gets back to this. When people imagine that there are multiple religions that might be right, it's based upon the idea that there are multiple moralities that might be right. And so that's what you sort of have to get to as well. Anyway, that's it.
Oh, and then Bill, if you wanted to...
Pastor one time told me an expression, you're either running to God or you're running from God, in either case, the rules apply.
You know? Okay, absolutely. Good to have
you back, Bill.
A lot of people have come in since we told them about it.
One little commercial time. Again. Yes. We got to make a living. These books that Bob ordered go for $15.72. So if you would like one, just make a check out to the church and you can take it, no questions asked.
They make great
gifts. Driver's license on the back of your check.
Social security number. But there are four of them up here. I do recommend that you do get it. And that's actually a pretty good deal. The price, that is very reasonable. So I do recommend that you purchase that. Okay, now. And if you would like, once you are done, because we know you're not going to read it again, you can give this to Gail, who will then tear off the covers. Don't ask why. And then they can be used at... the prison that she works at. So I actually highly recommend that. So that's something else you can do. So anyone else on the okay, so we're talking about the exclusiveness of Christianity, and I answered the question yes and no. However, there is exclusiveness to Christianity. And that leads us, we're going now from the divine source. Now we're jumping back into Tim Keller's book. On mine, it's page 4. You may have something different. And this is actually kind of interesting what he says here. Actually, no heading. It starts off with, "It is widely believed." That's where I'll start. Okay, and I'll just read it out. Listen to this, please. "It is widely believed that one of the main barriers to world peace is religion, and especially the major traditional religions with their exclusive claims to superiority. It may surprise you that though I am a Christian minister, I agree with this. Religion, generally speaking, tends to create a slippery slope in the heart." I'll just keep going. "Each religion informs its followers that they have the truth, and this naturally leads to them to feel superior to those with differing beliefs." And actually, I'll just stop right there. So, with these exclusive claims not only found within Christianity but other major religions, this of course tends to create division, strife, tension. And Dr. Keller agrees with this. He sees this, and he doesn't say, no, that's not true at all. But he agrees with it, and then, of course, that leads us in his book that then governments or people or culture, society, how do we deal? Here's the question. How do we deal with the divisiveness of religion? What are we going to do? Okay, so the tension will stop. We can have a peaceful world. The bickering will stop. Well, he presents three major ways that, maybe I'll put it this way, countries will try to deal with religion. Now, these ways that they try to deal with religion, the divisiveness of religion, he says will not work. In fact, he thinks it will make things actually worse. But the first thing he brings up, the first massive effort, is let's outlaw religion. If we can just outlaw it, then we can have a peaceful society. We can have a happy, happy world. And that leads us to the book. Actually, Nick, if you would please, right underneath the outlaw religion.
Current ideas that have come from.
Not necessarily. I would not necessarily say they're current.
Well, I mean, they're ideas that men have come up with.
Yes. And it, especially, and a few of them you will probably see going on today, even within the U.S. Now, the first one, I would say no, but okay, just start with one way to deal.
Have fun.
Please listen carefully. There is an amazing quote coming up by Alistair McGrath, so please listen to that. He does it so well, so succinct. He really nails it. So actually read all the way to the end of his quote.
Sure. "One way to deal with the divisiveness of religion has been to control or even forbid it with a heavy hand. There have been several massive efforts to do this in the 20th century. Soviet Russia, Communist China, and
Khmer
Rouge.
The Grinch.
And in a different way, Nazi Germany, were all determined to tightly control religious practice in an effort to stop it from dividing society or eroding the power of the state. The result, however, was not a peace, or not more peace and harmony, but more oppression. The tragic irony of the situation is brought out by Alistair McGrath in his History of Atheism. The 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence."
Isn't that something? What a way to put it. That is just terrific. If only I could write like that. Okay, that's excellent. Okay, then falling under this idea, you know what? One way we're going to deal with the divisiveness of religion is we're going to outlaw it. And underneath this section, this first way of dealing with religion, he brings up, Dr. Keller brings up the secularization thesis, which is basically as we evolve, religion diminishes. As we grow, as the human race improves, less and less will we need depend on religion. And that leads into, again, we're going to look right at the text here. Page 6 in mine, you know, I'll just read it to you, or at least a portion of it. again, now I'm dealing with the secularization thesis, which falls under this idea, let's outlaw religion, and then we'll be fine. Let's go with this. Virtually all major religions are growing in number of adherents. Christianity's growth, especially in the developing world, has been explosive. There are now 6 times more Anglicans in Nigeria alone than there are in all of the United States. There are more Presbyterians in Ghana.
Ghana.
There we go. I should know that since I'm the one delivering this, but oh well. Then in the United States and Scotland combined, Korea has gone from 1% to 40% Christian in 100 years. And the experts believe the same is going to happen in China. If there are 500 million Chinese Christians 50 years from now, that will change the course of human history. Now, of course, according to the secularization thesis, religion, especially the major organized religion, should be on the downfall. But according to Dr. Keller, he's saying just the opposite is happening. Okay? Religion, particularly here, Christianity is growing. It is on the rise. And of course, for us living in the U.S., this is most encouraging. We should be encouraged by this. And then I got to thinking, okay, now this is what he presents. Can we have another source that backs this up? That Christianity and other parts of the world are growing. And I found one. And that leads me to promote Table Talk. Okay? Christian Monthly Magazine. I'm sure a lot of you already know about it. R.C. Sproul is the executive editor. Lots of great men contribute to this. For example, just in this issue called The Church of Jesus Christ and its impact around the world. We have such men as John Piper, such a lady, as Johnny Erickson Tada, and then Keith A. Matheson, and of course, R.C. Sproul's son continually contributes to this magazine. Highly recommend it. Monthly magazine tends to be devotional in one sense, but there are a lot of good articles. And again, if you can, please purchase it. It will be well worth the payment. Now, going on, the idea is I want to find another source to back this. Okay, he's making this claim. Oh, is that really true? According to Dr. Sproul, it is true. Okay, bear with me as I read his article within Table Talk. His is actually always the first major article within this little magazine. And this is what he has to say about this idea that Christianity is growing around the world. Though there still exists a vibrant Christianity in the United States, we have also seen serious decline in the substance of our faith and commitment. The discouragement that ensues from an evaluation of what's happening in America and Europe is unwarranted, however, when we evaluate the church from a global perspective. Though the Christian faith may be on the wane in certain sections of the West, there is a burgeoning vitality found in Korea, in Africa, in Latin America, and even now in China. The excitement, this is good right here, the excitement of the discovery of the Reformed tradition in the Ukraine, for example, is contagious throughout the eastern part of Europe and into Russia. Sociologists and historians have predicted that by the year 2050, the strongest center for Christianity will be in Africa and Latin America. Wow. I suggest we move.
As a unit?
Oh, let's go. And then I'm going to skip a paragraph and just end with this. Remember that Mr. Keller brought up Korea, and Dr. Sproul brings up Korea as well. One of the strongest churches in the world is the church in Korea, which has enjoyed explosive growth over the last 40 years. And again, this is most encouraging. And again, this goes against this hypothesis or this secularization thesis that religion will diminish. In fact, what we're seeing is the opposite in other parts of the world. It's on the rise now. Why is it on the rise? Of course, is because religion plays a central part to the human condition. Is that something small or unimportant or now has become useless? It's vital. to our humanness. It's really, really significant. Tom.
Of those countries that you've mentioned, Korea, Africa, Latin America, China, is there some kind of breakdown in perhaps other sources of the secular, talk about the secular thesis? Some countries are third world poverty, they've had communist dictatorships in and out perhaps. Others are very modern, secular, Korea, for example, is one of those countries. Is there a kind of breakdown of those things to help support that secular thesis from the background of the country?
Okay, I'm going to speak from ignorance.
Or maybe you've read something, or maybe someone else has something along those lines.
Yeah, open it up for discussion. Leave me out of it.
The question I have, because sometimes people come out of, like Russia, for example, under communism for many, many years. The Soviet Union broke apart, and people were able to go in from here for the United States into that country, and they found a very vibrant church there in that country, and a lot of it thrived through those communist years. Romania is another country. Many Eastern Bloc countries had the oppression of communism in those years, and so but Christianity rose out, continued to grow. And China, same thing right now. But then there are other countries that maybe haven't had that persecution, like Korea, for example. But yet they've been growing. The Presbyterian Church has been growing there for many years. So you have, it seems, from what I understand, that there's both growths in both environments, or out of both environments. I was just wondering your thoughts about that.
Korea is not quite the exception that we might think it is because of what they suffered prior to and during World War II at the hands of the Japanese. So it seems as though that it's not just the suffering of persecution that can engender a vibrant underground church, but just a population that underwent tremendous suffering, for which really the stoicism of Confucianism did little to really help them deal with these things. But Christianity gave them, you know, true and genuine hope. And then, of course, they have the continual darkness of the North Korean, where North Korea was actually, prior to 1950, was the most Christianized. And then the communists take over, and you had as many as could flee to the South, which then engendered the tremendous growth within the South in terms of Christianity. And then in the North, you have the church being persecuted as often as they can find it, Christians put to death. But we still have some evidence. The Voice of Martyrs has contact with people in North Korea who are Christians. So that's where the continual supply of martyred and suffering Christians come from, that keep the South constantly aware that our brothers and sisters, our family members, as Christians, are dying for their faith.
I was just when we were talking about the different countries and stuff, and Randy mentioned the Voice of the Martyrs. That's something that, if you don't get, that's another thing I might recommend that you get is it comes every month. It's a full 8.5 by 11 magazine.
Very brief magazine, several stories.
You know, it's not very big. It just has a lot of stories. I'm interested in getting the book of the founder of the and what he went through. I can't think of his name.
Richard Werber and I own it. It's in our library.
It's in our library?
It's in our library.
Yeah, I'm really glad that we have the the book
Randy.
Of the founder. If you haven't seen our library, then you really can't hold me too accountable. We have bookshelves in every room. I have no idea what we have. Anyway, but that's another magazine that I would recommend as far as, you know, seeing what's going on.
Voice
of the Martyrs. And it talks about, in the different countries, you know, what's actually going on. And it's a great opportunity to pray for other countries as we see the people who actually are giving up their lives even for the advancement of Christ. Anyway.
And Bruce.
coincidence, and then the book of Revelation, the churches that are healthy are the ones that are persecuted. The ones that are sick are not. Mm-hmm. They have biblical proof right there.
Mm.
Good point.
Very good point. Bill?
This may be a peripheral point, but, you know, where America is in a state of decline, you could ask that, and who would be the next superpower in the world? And we're thinking like Asian. Like, I went to some schools, a lot of engineering schools, medical, a lot of Asian people, pretty capable. And my dad, having been in Korea and Korean War, he thinks, and he's not a believer to my knowledge, and I don't think he's been reading through Christian literature at all, but he says the South Koreans are a formidable group of people, and he sort of, if you would, puts his money on that group in terms of just, you know, he reads a lot.
Mm-hmm.
He's been around. And for some reason, he thinks the Korean, the South Korean, he's not sure what's going on with the North Korean, but is a group of people that will do as well or better than the Japanese have in the past.
Cool.
So I just thought.
Thank you. And Brett?
Just going to say there's also a secular psychology involved in this as well, not in becoming born again, but in individuals seeking to know something of Scripture and of Christ, and that is simply the best way to promote something is to ban it.
Hmm.
So within communist nations, where you'll, you know, if you become a Christian, you may pay for it with your life, it's a secret that many people want to know about. You know, the child is not interested all that much in playing in the room where he can play. He's interested in getting into the covers in the kitchen. So it's a superficial level, but it's innate in all mankind that you tell them something's forbidden, they want to know more about it.
So tell me.
We do here in America. We got to tell them that.
Yeah.
See, everything's available here. That's a big problem.
Now that leads us into, we've dealt with the.
Can I ask a question about? So, what does that mean? I mean, does Tim Keller address in America how, because we're not a suffering society necessarily, like, what impact? I mean, it kind of just feeds that whole concept that I think secular thinking says of, oh, Christianity is a crutch, or religion is a crutch, or some sort of, I don't need that, I'm put all, you know, I have it all together. You know, like, I mean, at some point, is Christianity relevant to that person here in America? Do you know what I mean? Like, can you say that it is, if it's only for, like, a suffering...
Is it as relevant to Americans if we're not being persecuted for?
Or for, someone whose mindset is, I don't need it because I have everything together, for the most part. And a lot of people believe that. I think I know people who believe that. And so what is Christianity? What, I mean, we know what it has to offer for that person, but really, how do you talk to somebody like that? Do you know what I mean? That was just an open question.
Yeah, I think that the way you address that is to grant everything they're saying, as far as, and basically say, I have to grant everything you're saying, except this. Is this the only life you're going to live? If it's true that this is the only life you're going to live, then we are most of all to be pitied, because we've staked everything on a man that we believe died and rose again, because our hope is a transcendent hope. Our hope exceeds this life. Our hope is in a life that's eternal. If you truly believe that this is the only thing, if you're absolutely convinced that there's nothing that'll happen to you after you die, then I say, good for you. Go for it. No consequences. You know, no false sin. Right? No consequences to your sin. No consequences to your lifestyle. However, you might think that there's just a little bit something that I don't quite get about what you say, and it goes back to Father Tim, what he said last week. If you're able to do anything you want to, why aren't you happy? And I thought that was one of the best things I'd heard in a long time, Tim.
Besides what I've been saying.
You can't say it.
See, but you just grant him everything. So it's fine as long as you're actually convinced that this is the only life you live.
Letter of Hierarchy.
some would argue brilliant and others brilliant by half, scientists that constructed a system of hierarchy that as you grew in intellect and ability and capability, you would probably need religion less and less and less. And it just doesn't play out in real life. It's a theory. That's all it is a theory. And it's based on humanistic concepts apart from God. And so, and unfortunately, as we all know, a lot of this stuff is being taught in school, not at Bakersfield Christian High School, of course, but throughout all the public education system. And everything is apart from God. So Maslow has some relevance. There's some points that he makes that are true only because they're part of human nature. But the theory of this evolving hierarchy, that the more evolved you become, the less you need God, is just the opposite. And I would dovetail on the concept of the individual says, I have no need for this religion of yours, this exclusivity, etc. I don't believe in that. You acknowledge all that's fine, you know, if that's what you believe. But I would argue that those same individuals would be the very same ones that would have great exception to the L in TULIP, the limited atonement part of doctrine of the Christian faith is extremely offensive to them. And even though they say, well, I don't believe that, it's all fairy tale stuff, but you get to that point and they would they'd fight to the death. So they're not all that reassured. Hmm. Yeah. I don't know, did that answer your question? It's about all I know of Maslow. When I get to people like Maslow, I try to just read with no comprehension.
I was thinking kind of like when you're on the lower levels, you're more dependent upon because you don't have
right.
You go right. About and it becomes
self-sufficient.
And America, in fact, has probably in general reached one of the higher
right. And I think that,
and so they don't, they're not dependent.
That I think that comes back to our original point or one point of if something is forbidden, you're going to want to know about it. And then we had the reverse of that. Well, nothing's really forbidden in America. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You can live whatever lifestyle you want to live. The government, that may have changed back in November, but the government is not going to sweep in and say, no, that's wrong. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't be a Buddhist. You can't be a Hindu. You can't, you know, that sort of thing. You can live your life the way you want. Everything is so free that we feel unrestricted, and we can, you know, we're living at the top of modern culture and don't have that need. So in that sense, I think it is true. The less you have, the more you know.
But at the same time, it seems like they're slowly trying to kind of undermine that, and it seems like everybody else will have a freedom, but the Christians don't have the same freedom that everybody else
right.
is getting, you know, so...
Christians become the target.
It's just going to come back around and bite them in the butt. So it's all
right. It's an interesting way of phrasing it.
Well, we've been talking about how do we deal with the divisiveness of religion. Governments may outlaw it. The second one, they may condemn religion, and due to time, we won't be able to get into that. But eventually, under this section, he'll list out four axioms, and it's actually interesting what we will eventually get into. It looks like I'll be going again, and then possibly again. But it is an enjoyable experience, and so I guess we will stop it there and then continue in 2 weeks.